We're back there. I'm not used to seeing him out here. I don't know if I can do this or not. He'll look mean at me. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. They should probably snap open there automatically when you lay your Bible down. Romans 7, and we are in verses 7 through 12, and we are actually getting ready to deal with verses 9 and 10 this evening. And we'll get into that after tie up just a few loose ends from Sunday. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few minutes or moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns, the cares, and the problems and worries of your day, your traffic, your gift buying or not gift buying or whatever, and begin to focus and concentrate your attention on something more important, which is our objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the time that we can spend together this evening in the study of your word. We thank you for your Jehovah-ness and grace and this ministry which opens its doors of communication on a grace basis and has been functioning that way now for nearly 15 years. We just thank you for the opportunity to be advanced in another step toward our sonship education as we continue our sanctification here. In Romans chapter 7, we just pray that we will see these things through the set of eyes of the Word of God and the truth of your Word to be able to effectually work within us and produce the way in which you yourself, Father, think about godly sanctification and have written it to us in your Word. And so we pray that as we study these things, that our thinking and our lives will be adjusted by means of its effectual working. To the honor and glory of Christ we ask it. Amen. All right, let's again just get our thinking going in the right direction. We'll one more time at least read through this section together this evening. And I want to just go back and look at a couple of things I didn't get said on Sunday, and then we will pick it up in verses 9 and 10. Verses 7 through 12 read this way. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." That ends that section, and we'll be ending that fairly quickly. If not Thursday, then Sunday, we will definitely be out of this section. But what I'm after is that we really gain the full benefit of what Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 7 by teaching us that we definitely are under grace and we are not under the law. And a believer in Christ today cannot be under the law in any way, shape, or form. Under its commandments, its laws, its statutes, its ordinances, its feasts, its observances, its calendar, or anything that is associated with the law or Israel's law program. And if you are, you are going to be destroying your functional life unto God. This is quite the opposite of what you normally hear in churches today and in most of Christendom today. But that's their problem, and it's a problem of not properly understanding Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. It's also a very much a problem of not understanding grace at all. Even though grace is talked about, some churches call grace churches, grace this, grace that, grace Baptist, grace Methodist, grace whatever. Grace is very misunderstood today as being the way of life in which a Christian is to live. And so most believers are in that ilk, at some kind of being saved by grace, living by law. And by doing so, they can impress their friends. They will certainly have a very popular life. It'll be a very popular church, and popular mean populated. And lots of money, lots of people when you start dealing with the law, because you have all kinds of avenues that can generate both people's interest and money. And so it's a very appealing thing, and in your very nature you have something that the law is appealing to. One of the things I wanted to do, though, was when we looked at verse 8 and we saw this final sentence, when Paul gives us the second major component that is designed to eradicate and change our thinking in connection with the law, especially the law's connection with sin in regard to our sanctification, that this second component is taking that awareness. When you go under the law, that Paul says, it became known to me, not just known in its definition sense, but it became something that I knew had functional life in me, and I knew it for its functional life in me. And the second component says it not only the law not only came along and made me aware that sin was functionally alive in me, but it actually came along and gave sin the means by which it could explode in me. It could blow up into full-blown functional life. And it wrought all manner of concupiscence when I went under that 10th commandment. And then he makes that statement at the end where we started to pause. We made about a two Bible class pause to really dwell upon who the Apostle Paul is as our apostle and our ensample as he provides for us the way in which we are to follow him in the Christian way of life. And that phrase there at the end of verse 8, for without the law, sin was dead. And then after he says that, he goes on in verse 9 and 10 to say things that most folks, when they look at them, really are puzzled by some of the terminology that he uses when he begins verifying the reality of the corrective doctrine of those first two components. And he's going to start talking about himself a lot. I. And for I was alive, I died, I found. And then when we get on into the next section from verses 13 to the end of the chapter, over 40 different personal pronouns are used by him. And therefore, he's really the front and center spotlight of what God is doing. And I just wanted to stop long enough so that you realize God, that he does that with the Apostle Paul. It's not something to be shocked at or puzzled by. If you've been tracking with what God has been doing with Paul from the time he saved him on the road to Damascus in Roman, or in Acts chapter 9, and you've read through the book of Acts, you see God doing and utilizing. Now, I'm not saying that this is something you're going to find there, but it wouldn't surprise you to find God doing something like having Paul put himself under the law as a Christian just to make that ensample that we are to follow out of him, so that we have a written record that this really does work this way. The law, far from what most people commonly and mistakenly think that it does just the opposite. It does not put sin to death in my life. It gives sin life in my life. It does not make me alive unto God. It puts me to death unto God. Just the very opposite. And like I said, by the time we get, if we've done this right, and the words effectually work within you properly, by the time you finish verse 25 of chapter 7, you're going to be so disgusted with the law, you won't want ever to have anything to do with it again. And it's going to be, you're going to be able to smell legalism. I mean, not even, you'll be able to see it through the eyes of God's wisdom. You'll be able to pick up on it like radar picking up on a plane flying into your area. And so that's really what this is designed to do. And that's what a son needs just before his education gets underway. Because the really disastrous part of all of this is that it will cause you to never have a prayer or hope or a chance of being properly educated and properly edified by your Heavenly Father as long as you're under the law, because you take your education away from the Father and give it to tutors and governors. A father never educates a son under the law. That's done by tutors and governors. And sonship education is going to be done by your father personally. That means I'm not going to be the one to do it. He is. That's what we're getting ready for in Romans 8 when we begin in verse 14. But for now, what I'm after is to clean up just a few little loose ends from what I had talking about Paul as our ensample that we follow. And we went back. We're not going to do this right now, but I do want to go back and run one passage down that I didn't get a chance to do. What we did on Sunday in our last lesson, we looked at Paul, especially as God was dealing with him concerning something that some people think is a controversial issue back in Acts 14. And that was when God took the Apostle Paul there at Lystra, and this is just a map of his journey that he took. Some call it the second missionary journey. And when he was up here in Lystra, which is in southern Galatia, this is Lystra right here, we read in Acts 14 how that because Paul had performed a miracle, and those miracles that Paul could perform early in his ministry and everything that were temporally given to him so that it established his credentials as an apostle. But more than that, it also gave the Jews to whom he would be ministering to when he would talk to them in the synagogues, make them fully aware of the fact that their signs now have gone away from them. God is now turning from Israel to working with the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. But when he did that, it caused the Gentiles in Lystra to think that he was one of the Roman gods, and that Barnabas was Jupiter and Paul was Mercury or Mercurius, because Paul was the major speaker and everything, and they were going to sacrifice to them. And Paul would not allow it to happen. It caused a riot. And so instead of that, they turned on him, drug him out of the city, and stoned him to death. And then we read over in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, let's look at that one very, very quickly one more time. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at those first four verses one more time. And I'm not going to take the time to set the context, but death has to be dealt with at the end of 1 Corinthians because of what it does to make the Corinthians then willing to go on and further their education as sons. And then the whole book of 2 Corinthians is really designed to give us the comfort of suffering under the sufferings of Christ. And part of that comfort is to be aware of the fact that the things that God tells us specifically in this dispensation of grace, when it comes to talking to us about our death and the things that we might have happen to us as sons because of our sonship status, that we have not just words, that would be enough for sure, but God, and again, we've done this already in Romans chapter 5 with the much more assurance passages that we had there that just don't give you some assurance, but greater assurance. And God does this quite often throughout Paul's epistles, and one of the reasons he'll do things like having him taken out and stoned to death. In Israel's program, they had some folks that they could deal with and look at as certification of what was going to happen to them when they died. But because of some major things that changed when Christ died on the cross, we really didn't have. That was kind of a void in our dispensation. And so God takes the one apostle that is to us, and he utilizes him in a specific way so that he can write what he does here about that experience he had in Lystra. It happened 14 years before he wrote this. So Paul never said a word to anybody about it for 14 years, something nobody of the modern Bible writers or stable of stars could ever do. They couldn't keep their mouth shut for 1 week about it, probably not 1 day. Paul kept his mouth shut about it until it was necessary to say something to the Corinthians about it here. Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man," he's speaking of himself, "in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven." Like I said on Sunday, the first heaven being the space in which the birds and the clouds all are, and then you have the second heaven where the stars and the celestial sphere is all, and then above that, the very throne of God himself. And he says, so Paul's taken up to the third heaven. Notice when Paul dies, he doesn't go down. See the little two-letter word up? I went up. That's revolutionary. That hadn't been going on. That hadn't been going on when Adam died, Abraham died, Noah died, Moses died, Elisha died, David died. They didn't go up. They went down. And therefore he says, I went up, was caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. When it comes to the man Paul, he's going to glory in his infirmity. Now, all I'm after there is, come back now and do something we didn't get to do. All I could do on Sunday was talk about it and not show it to you. Come back to Luke chapter 16. In Israel's program, they had a couple of people, even during the time of the Lord's earthly ministry, which was right here during the fourth installment, the climactic stage of Israel's program, in which they had some much assurance certification of where they were going to go when they die. And God always gives you enough information so that that like with 2 Corinthians, all that doctrine is designed to do is to do what the very first chapter presents 2 Corinthians as doing. Make someone who is suffering under the sufferings of Christ comforted. The Father of all mercies comforting you. And that's why even when we get information in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture taking place, being caught up, we're going up. We're not going down, we're going up. And at the end of that, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. It's those actual words that produce that comfort in you. And so I just want to contrast this to what they had in John 11. You remember the story of Lazarus, Jesus, one of Jesus' best friends on this earth. He was a very wealthy man. He died. His two sisters, Mary and Martha, you know them quite well. If you've read the Bible, had any kind of Sunday school classes or anything, you know that story. And you also know that Jesus intentionally delayed not coming back until he was fully dead. Not only dead, but rigor mortis had set in, and he had actually started decaying. And then he comes along, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And boom, he jumps up, and he comes forth. Some people say, if he hadn't have said Lazarus and just said, come forth, every dead person that ever died would have come forth. He singled Lazarus out. Lazarus come forth. Now, there's another Lazarus in the Bible, and this is him here that I want to show you here in chapter 16 of the book of Luke. And Jesus not to spend a lot of time here tonight setting the whole stage of all of this and everything, but this is, again, in light of the opposition Christ was receiving from the vain religious leaders of Israel's program, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so forth. And there was a large doctrinal development that took place throughout the books of prophecy, all from Genesis to Acts. And there's a lot in Israel's program that has to do with the doctrine of riches. And honestly, without that understanding, at least a grip on that thing, this isn't going to make a whole lot of sense, and it's going to be used. It's going to be used like many of the parables that Jesus would teach, like the one about the prodigal son is the one that's almost always taught by everybody, and you never hear it taught correctly. It's always devotionalized. It's always made to be, well, you know, are you the prodigal son? Come back to Jesus. The Father's waiting. You know, a Sunday school kid could figure that much of it out. What they miss is why he's even teaching that in the first place. And he's not teaching it for that reason. That has to do with who the remnant is and who the remnant is not. And some of the things that are going to happen out here in the Lord's day of wrath, especially at the end of it, when that parable kicks in and becomes a reality. But who wants to be, like they say, don't confuse me with the facts. It's such a wonderful story. Of course it is. Jesus taught it. So is this one. Now, this is another Lazarus, and this Lazarus is going to be utilized a little bit different way. Verse 19, come down to Luke 16, pick it up at verse 19. He says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. By the way, all this terminology connects with something that's sitting back here already told according to prophecy, that they're supposed to. He's not just coming along, and again, Jesus did not begin his day by sticking his finger, wetting it, and sticking it into the wind and saying, gee, I wonder what I'm going to do today. He had every single day, he was waked up. He had a particular alarm clock that woke him every day. Isaiah tells you this. I'm not making this up. He was woken every day early in the morning before he ever fed his body. He fed his soul. And he went to his father, and his father would give him that day's doctrine, that day's instruction. He knew exactly what he was going to be doing that day. And then he went down and had breakfast. And that had never been done properly all the way back when Eve screwed that up, when she fed her body before she fed her soul. But anyway, so he didn't just make things up. I don't know, today sounds like a good day, let's go walk on water. That's not the way. All the terminology in here is designed to make a connection with something already said. And there was a certain beggar, and so forth, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And like I showed you on Sunday, I'm not saying I'm in total agreement with everything this chart depicts. This is written and drawn by a mechanical engineer by the name of Clarence Larkin. And he lived about the turn of the 20th century. And when he was saved, he set about to making all kinds of charts and illustrations. Some of them are very good. This one, I think, is pretty good as well. But like I said, I'm not saying I agree with every detail. But what it does do is give you an indication of the fact that when a person died and they were justified unto eternal life, they didn't go up, they went down. And they went into this place called paradise. And there was another compartment down there in hell or in Sheol. And there was an abode there of the wicked. And that is commonly what we would know as hell. By the way, hell is to the lake of fire what a jail is to a prison. When somebody commits a felony, when somebody commits murder, they don't go to prison right away. They go to jail first and await their trial. Once they're found guilty and then they get whatever sentence they've got, they go to prison. And so hell isn't the end. Those who are in hell will be taken, judged, and then they will get the place that they chose. This isn't where God's going to cast them. That's where they chose to go. What I'm after here is just that you see this great gulf that is in between. There's another place here called Tartarus. And there's the bottomless pit down here and so forth and so on. I guess this is the lid to it. I guess this flips up or something. I don't know what's going on here. But in fact, I didn't realize it, there's our passage right there, Luke 16. So all I'm after is that you realize that there's a real place in the heart of the earth that has these compartments. This compartment is still there, but it's emptied. When Christ took captivity captive, he took the dead in Christ there, or those who had died, the justified members of the remnant of Israel, the justified Old Testament dead, and emptied this place. And it was only after the cross of Christ that things started looking up. That's a horrible... since nobody laughed, I can see how... It just was like a lead balloon. Boom. All right? But he goes down, is what I'm after. And so it came to pass that the beggar died, verse 22 says, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. By the way, my understanding is there's information, enough information to even for us in this dispensation of grace, that still happens when a saint dies. That an angel does escort you, that you do have angelic escort even to this day. So the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. This is another way of talking about this area here, paradise. And it says the rich man also died and he was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. Notice this guy over here can see this guy over here. And they can talk. They can see and talk. Which, by the way, tells you an awful lot about death. You'll be able to recognize each other. You'll be able to communicate with each other. So he recognizes him, seeing him. But he sees him afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, he's going to talk to Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Send Lazarus, that guy who was the beggar with the sores and everything, send him that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. By the way, Jesus isn't making this up. This is real. I know it's very popular today to say that the lake of fire is just a figure of speech, which is even Billy Graham doesn't believe in the lake of fire. Don't look daggers at me. He admitted that on Larry King. I heard him do it. He said, no, that's all just... The lake of fire is just colorful language to describe that it's a really bad place. Well, not according to this guy. Look at the last of verse 24. For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted. And by the way, if you're not careful here and you don't take this in proper context and you don't understand what's going on here, you're going to make this thing that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And that's a damnable doctrine. That is not what this is teaching. This has to do with some things specifically directed to the Pharisees and the vain religious leaders of Israel that were hallmark signs of their corrupted doctrine and their corrupted thinking. And he says, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they would not pass from hence to you, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then said he, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, by the way, I wish I could read this verse to every charlatan faker out there who is these faith-healing people. By the way, they're just this close to starting to go to the cemeteries and raise people out of the graves, or try to. They have wild ideas. I heard one guy saying that he had a guy that raised five or six people from the dead. Of course, there just didn't happen to be anybody around to document it. I would like for them to hear this. By the way, if somebody comes back from the dead, do you think that's going to have a positive or a negative impact? Do you think that a miracle has a positive or a negative impact? They've always had negative impacts. Miracles. Think about when, I don't have it up here, but if the timeline chart was up here, out in the book of the Revelation, when all the miracles are happening and the 135-pound hail balls are falling, does that cause people to fall to their knees and worship King of Kings and Lord of Lords? No, it steals them to hate God all the more. And that's the way miracles go. Raising the dead isn't going to do a thing in the world. It isn't going to start a revolution. It's not going to start a revival. It's not going to start anything. And here's proof of it. Abraham said unto him, verse 25, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And there you go. Now all I'm after there is, everything we just read in that passage, without going into any more detail about it, that's far different from what we just read in 2 Corinthians 12, the first four verses. It's far different from Paul's account in the fact that people are going down. They're going to paradise. All I'm after in this little exercise is trying to show you Israel and their program had certain instances where they could look at with confidence and even much assurance that if they died, they knew where they were going. They knew what was going to happen. They had enough information to be comforted by it. Once Christ dies on the cross, takes captivity captive with him, we suddenly have this void now where some information needs to be given to us to comfort us, so that we have more than just saying, well, captivity's been taken captive. But we have some real, solid, much assurance details concerning what would happen in this dispensation of grace if as that son with the doctrine now that's according to the mystery, I would die. And all I'm after is, who is it that God utilized to do that? The Apostle Paul. So when we come back then to Romans 7 now, when we deal with this, the only reason I'm doing this, and again, not, I know I'm not looking at a lot of details and all of that, but I hope it's just enough to illustrate that it really isn't a foreign concept at all to think that God would do some specialized things with the Apostle Paul that were very particular in dealing with the doctrine and putting into practice what our position in Christ is all about in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And where sanctification is the issue, that's also something that we need to have an ensample on. Because when you're talking about sanctification in Christ, you're talking about living. You're talking about walking consistent with being dead to sin, alive unto God, and walking as a son, and being consistent with all of that. And we're not just left with doctrine. That would be fine, but we're also given the much more assurance and confidence because we have a man who's done it. We have a man who, not only just any man, but he is unique to us. He has a distinctive apostleship to us, and by that the Apostle Paul becomes our ensample follower, that we can follow him and realize that if we try to live this way under the law, this is what's going to happen to us too. And so I just bring that up to have you realize, therefore, that Paul being utilized the way he is in Romans 7 as our ensample to follow is really in keeping. It's not out of the ordinary. It's in keeping with how God himself has been setting forth the Apostle Paul. How he had Paul and would have us magnify Paul's office as apostle to us so that we won't miss it. We're not going to miss something important of how we're to put our sanctified life that we have in Christ into practice, just like he did. And so here in Romans 7:8, when we're looking at that passage again, and we realize when he says, "For without the law, sin was dead," that's what, when he's talking about without the law in me, not sometime before it was ever brought in historically, but what I'm talking about is me as Paul, as a full justified saint Christian that he is, God utilized me and had me put myself under the law, and what happened was everything I've been saying about it. And without that thing, when I was under grace, then sin was dead in me. Without the law, sin was dead. It was functionally dead in me. And when I'd go under the law, sin revived, and that's what we're going to be seeing coming up here. So what I'm after is just getting you to understand it's not uncommon. In fact, that's what you should expect to find, is Paul being utilized that way and making his office magnified. And that's exactly what he's doing here. And in fact, on down to the end of chapter 7, that's what he's going to be doing. He is utilizing himself as and in that distinct, unique apostleship that he is to us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, so that you and I, we will never, ever, ever be so stupid and so foolish. I don't know if you ever got a chance to see it, but I did. When I was a little kid, one of the greatest icons I had growing up, and I remember him playing, although it was in the last 3 years of his career, and that was Mickey Mantle. And Mickey Mantle was the quintessence ball player to me. He was the quintessential ball player. And he had the build, he had the swing. Before he ruined his knee, he was lightning fast. And if you ever saw Mantle after he retired and got sick, and he had driven himself through alcoholism to the point where he was a skeleton, and if you remember when he had his liver transplant, and he sat there, barely alive, and crying and sobbing. Here is the great Mickey Mantle with his portrait in the Hall of Fame, Hall of Famer, crying, begging young people, "Do not be like me." And he said, if you really want a role model, I am one. I am a role model of what not to do. Don't ever be like me. don't follow me. And he broke down crying. He said, God gave me a body and I wasted it. And that was his life. That's how his life ended. Paul is giving us a glimpse to say, don't be like me when I did this. He is our ensample. And it is dangerous. It is lethal if we don't get this. And therefore, he utilizes himself as that distinct, unique apostle so that we won't ever be as so stupid and so foolish as to try to put ourselves under the law. And by that, I mean any part of Israel's law system, not just commit the whole system of the law in an attempt to live unto God. And this context is going to start in here. It's getting chugging along like a freight train, and it's going to get its full head of steam up and run all the way down through everything Paul's going to say from now on through verse 25. All right, so if that little vignette or caveat is clear, and we're not going to be thrown off by Paul saying and looking at things that Paul says about what happened to him as a believer, then we're ready to move on and verify in verses 9 and 10 what's happened. And following this little outline that we started out with, my understanding again is that the first misunderstanding stated is in verses 7a, is the law sin? You'd ask that because you'd think, well, something has to be terribly wrong with the law because the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead in my members and make me functionally alive unto God. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. God forbid. Then the first component in 7b comes along of the corrective doctrine. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And far from ever putting sin out of my life, away from my mind, out of my thinking, the law made me fully aware of sin's functional life mechanics in my members. And then the second component of corrective doctrine comes along and says, it didn't just make me aware of its functional life in me, it started eating me alive. It is a cancerous issue that just ate me up. And it got to the very ugliest part of my being. And so therefore, the second component says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Far from putting sin to death in my members, the law actually came along and gave sin the opportunity. It gave it something. It gave it fuel to ignite itself and put itself in motion. And sin, being no dummy, takes the occasion to have full-blown functional life. It's just been sitting there waiting for something to prompt it, something to give it a catalyst to just... It's like, I don't know if you... I wish I knew chemistry better, but you know, it's like taking a Coke and pouring warm Coke over cold ice cubes. It just bubbles up. And that's what you've got going on here, only in a much worse issue. But it gives sin... You know, people don't think about the law doing that. The law is supposed to give me something good. No, it doesn't. It gives sin something good. It gives sin life. And it's that issue of it giving it the opportunity and sin taking the occasion to have full-blown functional life in my members. The law gives sin functional life. It does not, never has, never will put sin to death at all. And now then, we're ready to verify that. We need to take a breath here. When Paul comes along again in verses 9 and in verse 10, and he's going to verify the reality of what he just said in those two components. He's not done. There's one final nail in this coffin, and it's coming up in verse 11. But what he needs to do now is inject himself into it and say, I personally experienced this. This, God had me do this, and here's what happened. And so verses 9 and 10 are going to come along and verify the reality of the corrective doctrine set forth in verses 7 and in verse 8. And so what we now have is, let's just take a look at these two verses again. Here's the verification. He says, for I was alive without the law once. And by the way, I should be able, if you've got this right, and you've got that last sentence in verse 8 down, and you know the perspective, you know the context, you know what's going on here, I could probably step off this pulpit and call on any of you to come up here, and you could explain these two verses. And do it probably better than me. You know what he means by being alive here. You know what once is. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment, which one? That's the tenth one he's been talking about. Came, sin revived. You know why he uses revived. And I died in what sense? And the commandment which was ordained alive. Now that one you might have a little trouble with. I found to be unto death. We're going to talk about that. But all I'm after is, this now makes perfect sense. When you stop thinking about Paul going back and saying when the law was first brought in at Mount Sinai or some historical event. I'm not talking about history. He's talking about his history. He's talking about himself as a Christian when God utilized him to be our ensample. And Paul went under the law and all these things happened. He functionally died. Sin became functionally alive. He got out from underneath it, got under grace. And then he became alive and sin died. And then he got under the law and sin flared up again. And he did. And my understanding is this didn't just happen once. This happened repeatedly. So let's take a look at this a little closer and just look at some of the details. Now, based upon the context, what's the context? Verses 9 and 10, the whole chapter is in the context of sanctification. And keeping your bearings now set by that context, and your bearings are set by that last sentence of verse 8, we know Paul's talking about himself, listen, as a believer, as a Christian. Not talking about himself before he was saved and after he was saved. By the way, I'm going to say this many times. Look on down in verse 15, the next section we have coming up. For that which I do, I allow not; for what I do, that I, or for what I would, that do I not; but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me. But I perform that which is good, I find not. And he goes on, but all this business there, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. I. One of the greatest, one of the so-called greatest theologians of history said that, the way you understand this, and I hear this taught all the time, this is the struggle between the two natures, your old nature and your new nature. And so you need to read this, for that which I do, I allow not. And you have to start saying, he said, you insert Saul, old Paul, right? Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved. And then the other I is Paul. And he would read it, for that which I, Paul, do, I, Saul, allow not. And you go back and forth. And I've heard this taught. This is the old nature, new nature. That's not what's going on here at all. You don't have to change any of these eyes. By the time we get to that passage, you'll be able to know exactly what's going on. In fact, we can go pretty rapidly through that. It's not difficult. The problem is that most people don't know that there's a key to this that unlocks the whole thing. Now, where would you think that key would be? All these sections have followed the same pattern. Where do we spend the most amount of our time in each section? Anybody? At the beginning, the very first verse of each section. What's the very first verse of this section? Verse 13. Verse 13 holds the key that unlocks everything that's going to be said from then on. So if I were you for homework, I'd spend some time in verse 13 because we're going to be there shortly. So this is not, again, Paul coming along talking about himself before he was saved. He's talking about here in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25 about when he was at what he was after he was saved. He's not talking about before. So he is a believer, and that he is now going to try and put his own personal sanctified life into practice by putting himself under the law. And based upon that, therefore, we should know how to take all the terminology and all the expressions and phrases in these two verses, in verses 9 and 10. They should naturally fall into place in your thinking. Take up that first verse. For I was alive. I was speaking of Paul's, you know by now that the alive here is his being functionally alive. And you'd be right on that. Paul speaks of Paul's own functional life, his own sanctified functional life in Christ he had unto God, his Heavenly Father. For I was alive. That's what he's talking about. Sanctification type functional life. You're not at all talking about... Verse 9 tells you can't be setting it back in at Mount Sinai because he wasn't alive back there. I was alive without the law once. Speaking of what? Paul's functional, sanctified life under grace. I was alive without the law. Not with it, with, see the O-U-T, without the law. Not with it, without the law. I was alive without the law once. I like to emphasize that because that right there, there. It's without the law, I was alive, not with it. I'd like to scream that in some places when the preacher gets up there and says, we're going to have a 10-sermon series on the 10 commandments and, of course, how we ought to all be keeping them. You're killing your people. You're putting them to death. Grace is what's going to do that. Grace will see to it that they... That sin is restrained in their life and they're motivated to do good. Grace, what's that? Isn't that a hymn? They've never been properly taught the first 13 verses of chapter 8. By the way, you haven't been taught it yet either. That's what's waiting us in the first 13 verses of chapter 8. I was alive without the law once. I was functionally alive unto God without that stupid law. Stupid is not in there. Stupid's not in the Greek either. By the way, the law's not stupid, and he's going to say as much at the end. But what I'm after is, I was alive without the law once. And you know that when he comes along and says that he was alive without the law, he's speaking of the time in which he was living his sanctified life under grace. The once, though, is what some people will look at and be a little puzzled by. Once indicates not just one time, but it indicates that there were several occurrences in which Paul, after putting himself under the law, realizing what it did to his functional life, once again put himself back under grace, where he was alive functionally unto God. In other words, once he was under grace, he was alive unto God, functionally alive under grace. And that's the sense in which he's talking about. For I was alive without the law once. Once I was under grace, I was alive without that law. Once I was not, then I died. Once I went back, I was alive. Once I went under the law, I died. And so without the law once is Paul's sanctified life under grace. And therefore, he comes along and makes sure. In fact, our King James translators did us a real good thing here. They made sure that we had that colon that says, are you sure that you understand what that's saying? I was alive without the law once. And the thing to get here is, I was alive functionally without the law. That's when I was alive. That's verifying the corrective doctrine you just got. Listen, if that is the way it worked in our apostle Paul, you can bet the bank, you can bet the farm on the fact that that's how it's going to work in you too. If you want to live functionally to God, your Heavenly Father, and be the pleasure and delight and produce that fruit unto holiness that chapter 6 taught you about, where he says, I'm going to take that fruit and I'm going to put that near me. I want it around me all the time, and I'll never forget it. And every time I look at what you did by grace, it's going to delight me and thrill me, and it's going to be near me all the time. I'm going to have it as a testimony and memorial around me from now and forever. And I'll never get tired of thinking about what you did based upon by grace through faith in your sanctified life. That's what he's talking about here. That's the life he's got. And that was all without the law. And all I'm saying, I'm not going to do this now. I'm not going to pause, because you should know that. You should be able to process this first clause in verse 9. And if not, take time yourself, look at it, get some quiet time to look at it, and make sure that you are thinking clearly about what that is saying, because that colon tells you don't go on until you've got that down. And that is a summary of what you've just got in corrective doctrine. And then he's going to give us the adverse of that, the adversative conjunction, but. So that colon, again, these are ways it verifies, it certifies that last sentence of verse 8 is true. For without the law, sin was dead. And the colon at the end of the first clause in verse 9 tells you, pause there long enough till you have a good grip on the importance of what you're being told. And don't move on until that happens. But then verse 9 goes on and continues, but when the commandment came, and you should know what that's talking about. It speaks of the commandment that he's talking about here. But the opposite of that, when the commandment came, and the commandment speaks of when Paul intentionally put himself under the law, and specifically here, the commandment that he put himself under, that he's got in view here, that he's utilizing as an example of that, is specifically when he went under the 10th commandment, which said, thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment came along, the commandment came to his attention, and it brought more to his attention about sin. It came to be put into operation, and Paul then knew sin. He became fully aware of its functional life, mechanics, and his members, working on to its generating its full-blown functional sin life limit in him. But when the commandment came, when I went under the law, specifically that 10th commandment that we were talking about up there, then he comes along and he says what happened was sin revived. By the way, this tells me how to understand the word once. It's not just that this happened one time, but once I was under the law, that happened. Once I was under grace, I was alive. And the revive tells you something is going on repeatedly. So he comes along and he says, when the commandment came, when I went under the commandment, sin revived and I died. And so he comes along and he says, sin revived. And what you've got here, we'll use the whiteboard, anaxao, A-N-A, and then we have Z-A-O, anaxao in the Greek is how it looks. This is A-N-A-Z-A, long O on the end. Anaxao, and anaxao means, ana is, zao is the expression for life. Zoology comes from, zao is life, ana is again. And so you have to live again, which is what it means. Anaxao means to live again, it means to recover life. And this expression is being used because of what Paul said at the end of verse 8, without the law, sin was dead. So when he was not utilizing that law, sin was functionally dead and he was functionally alive. Just like he said there at the beginning of verse 9. I was alive without the law once. So when Paul then went and picked up that commandment, tried to utilize it, I'm going to start living under those 10 commandments. And that 10th one, I like that one. I'm going to live under that. Thou shalt not covet. Sin comes back to life. Sin revived. Anaxao. It lived again. And it was just like I thought of a lot of different charts and graphs and things I could do, but none of them panned out. I just trashed them all. Let your imagination do the best job here, or the words on the page do the best job. But that's what he's after. Each time I got over here under the law, I died. Each time I came over here, I was alive. Got back, the commandment came, sin revived. And each time I got under grace, sin was put to death. Sin became dead to me. And I became living consistent with what I learned very first thing in my sanctified life. I am dead to sin and alive unto God. But under the law, I'm alive to sin and dead to God. And each time I went through this cycle, sin revived. Just flared up again. And I died. I know you know this. It's really simple. When you have your thinking going in the right direction from the beginning of those verses, this really is the simple part of the passage. So anyway, Paul goes along and picks up the commandment and tries to utilize it. Sin comes back to life, comes back to functional life. Sin revived, it had functional life, and he functionally dies. I died. Doesn't mean he died physically, doesn't mean he died spiritually. It means he died functionally in his sanctified life. And that's the very thing the last three words of verse 9 says, and I died. Paul functionally died to his heavenly Father under the law. And as our ensample to follow, that will happen to you too. don't do that. There's something far better, grace. You say, well, how could that be better than the tabernacle? I see people all the time. They want to pitch a tent in their backyard. I mean, they all want the tabernacle. God left that thing. He doesn't have anything to do with it. He left it, Christ left it, and the Holy Spirit left it. Anyway, there's something greater than that, grace. And this is the first part of the verification of the corrective doctrine from Paul's personal experience, as our ensample to follow. Just as the justified unto eternal life saved Christian he was, attempting to put his sanctified life he had in Christ into effect by putting himself under the law. So really, that's what verse 9 is doing. But it takes one more sentence to fully verify it. And that's what verse 10 comes along and does. And verse 10, actually, the verification has two parts to it. It has the first part here in verse 9, and it has a second part here in verse 10. Because he doesn't just come along and end it there. The word "and" says this is a continuation of the thought I began in verse 9. Even though 9 is a two-clause sentence that stands on its own, "and" tells you this is in addition to that. And it's something else you need to hear and you need to face the reality of. And the commandment, speaking of the law, specifically the example he set forth is the 10th one, "Thou shalt not covet," which was ordained to life. Now, this is the one that I said we're going to take a little bit of time on. "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Now, notice what you've got there. You've got what I try to do most of the time. I'm human and frail and have feet of clay like anybody else. Most of the time when I put the verses up on the board, I don't know if you're aware of this. Some of you probably aren't. Some of you are like, well, who cares? But just so we don't get, most of you are like, who cares? If we do, then we're going to wind up with just two people here, me and my wife, and that'll be about it. You'll notice as you look at the verses, verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, you go through all the words, fine. Verse 10, all the words, down to the word "was." You see the word "was" and the word "ordained"? They're different. What's different about them? Good, you're awake. Yeah, they're italicized. They're italicized. There's two others. "To be" is italicized. And I put them that way, and I try to be consistent that way, to put them that way, because that's the way you find them in your authorized King James Bible. Those are words, when you find words that are in italics, those are words that are not in the Greek text, but they are in they are necessary words, because to smooth out the translation, you're going to have that, or you're going to have great pockets or gaps. What's happening is, when you start seeing that happen, does anybody know, just out of curiosity, some of you do because you've been under me for a while, has anybody ever heard of the term an ellipsis? And I don't mean the kind of an oval thing, but in grammar, ellipsis, what ellipsis is. Ellipsis, I can explain really, really simple. Ellipsis is when you intentionally leave words out, usually because you're excited. That's one of the ways you can kind of tell when Paul's really cranked up. He's starting leaving words out. He's just giving you the necessary words and some of the verbs and some of the adjectives, some of the things you're going to have to fill in. If you ever want to see this in practice, it still happens to this very day, especially this time of year. Get around Toys R Us or something, or follow some lady with a three-year-old kid in her cart going through a grocery store, and she accidentally winds up going in a shortcut down the candy aisle. I actually saw this one day. His mother starts down the candy aisle. She realizes she made a mistake. Don't ever do that with a three-year-old. And before she could back her cart up, the little boy that was in her cart forgot all the other words in his vocabulary, and he just goes, "Candy!" He didn't say, "Mommy, there is candy." Left all those words out, cut right to the chase, and said, "Candy!" And she knew all the other words. Now, what I'm after is that there are places in the Bible in which that occurs. My understanding is that you can have as much faith and as much trust and as much confidence in all of the italicized words as you can in all of the rest of the words. In fact, I'm going to demonstrate that. The fact of the matter is, there isn't another English translation that's around that doesn't put something in here. It knows it's got to put something in here to make it translatable into the English language. And so what you get is, you get a variety of things that happen. But what I'm after is, we have the profit of being able to have a book in our hands translated by men who not only were absolute geniuses and excellent in every way, excelled in every way in the English language, but the English language was in its prime for translation. And by doing that, and by understanding vocabulary and shades of meaning, even these terms, especially the word ordained here, is one that, as I said, my Bible, my confidence in my Bible is as if God came down and wrote it. I'm not saying he did this, but I'm saying if he was to come down and write a perfect English version of his Bible, this would be it. I don't need to change a word of it. What I'm after is trying to show you what the excellency is of utilizing the word ordained here. But if you read this, the word ordained not only goes here, it not only goes, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The word ordained is implied down here. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be ordained unto death. He just doesn't repeat it there. So this is a very critical expression or terminology or term that is very important to what he is driving at in the final verification of the corrective doctrine he has just given. And that is a very important word. Even though it is one of the italicized words, it is very critical to the weight and the gravity and the seriousness that he is giving to this, to get us to understand that you too should never be so foolish to do this. The problem is, we're out of time and I can't tell you what it is tonight. You have to wait until Thursday night. But the words that are supplied here, even by the translators, my understanding is that they are as much a part of the inerrant, infallible Word of God as anything else. And there is no way that can be improved upon. All of the other translations try to, they all change it. From what I understand, there isn't one of them that keeps the word ordained in there. And I don't know if you know this or not, but I do, because this is my job. The main reason they will not use the word ordained is because the King James uses it. And so the rallying cry of new translations is anything but what it says in the King James. Which is interesting because, well, you probably won't understand this, but when guys get up and they talk about the original Greek says this, they are lying. You understand that's a lie. Because they've never seen the original Greek, they've never looked at it, they've never even seen a copy of it. What they're saying is that whatever Greek text they're relying on says, which is the Westcott-Hort text, it could be Sinaiticus, it could be Vaticanus, it could be the newest, I think it's the 23rd or 26th edition of the Nestle-Allen text. But they never tell you that, because you'd sit there and say, oh, wait a minute, that's not the original, that's some guy's work. But they never tell you that. The reason is because if they tell you that, they're going to look like idiots. They have an image to protect. I don't. I have no image. I can't even hardly see my likeness in a mirror. I have such little image to protect. But what's interesting is the newest version, the newest edition of the Nestle-Allen text, which is what 99% of all of the pastors being taught in all the seminaries use. What's interesting is in the new edition that came out like last year or 2 years ago, I can't remember when it came out. I used to keep up on all these things. It made hundreds and hundreds of changes to its text back to what the King James says. After all these years, they finally come around to realize that it was right to begin with. And so, you see, when they start lagging in sales, they're going to start aligning themselves to the King James, their sales will go up. Everything that's done, I don't care if it's Greek, Hebrew, it sounds so godly, it's done for the dollar. There's huge amounts of money to be made in Greek and Hebrew and all of those kinds of things. But anyway, that's hadn't got anything to do with this. I just thought it was interesting that But they're making changes now, and it makes you wonder, all those guys that were saying, well, King James is wrong here and it's wrong here, and then Nestle Allen, the very thing they worship, comes out and says, well, we were wrong and it was right. Oops. It's kind of like the scientists are always coming out saying, well, I guess the universe isn't quite as old as we thought it was. And they're making adjustments now on all of it. Darwin was really a moron. We really think he's a nut, but we still believe in evolution. But Darwin was really screwed up. You know, and it's funny because all they're doing is taking their cues from theology. Theologians have been doing that for years. Anyway, I'm just rambling. Let's stop. You need to get out of here, and so do I. We're going to pick this up on Thursday night, dealing with the final phrase here in verse 10, and then we will look at verse 11, which is the last component of corrective doctrine before the summary. All right, so with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of having accurate information and being able to fully trust and have full confidence in the information that we see on the page. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these words and they will effectually work within us to produce this thinking about the law, thinking about grace, thinking about our sanctified position in Christ correctly, and that it might do what it's designed to do in us and make it so that we never, ever want to put ourselves under that law. So again, we are grateful to have this education before we begin our grand education into your grace and what it means and how to live under grace. In chapter 8, we pray again that we will appreciate and understand these things according to your full wisdom on the bearing upon the issue in our hearts, both to educate us properly, edify us, and bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, to whom all honor and glory is due. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.